Let's open our Bibles at this time to that passage of Scripture where we've been studying, John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1 is going to be found on page 1134 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1134. And in everybody's Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then John chapter 13 and verse 1. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 13 verse 1? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm barely making enough of them. We had 60 adults last week, and I only make 60-something of them. So, everybody got one? John 13 and verse 1 handout. There we go. Today is November 17th, 2013. We're enjoying some unseasonably warm weather this morning in the 60s. That's always great. Our text is going to be found in the first 11 verses of John chapter 13. And the title that we've given this morning's message is Time's Up. Time's Up. Because we begin with the story of 400 college students sitting in an auditorium taking an exam. And after 1 hour exactly, the professor called out, "Time's up!" All the students groaned and walked to the front and placed their exams on the professor's desk. All of them except for one young man who just kept on writing. And he was the last to leave the room, and he walked up and he handed the professor the exam and put it on his desk and said, "I'm sorry I'm so late, but I needed some extra time to finish the exam." Well, the professor said, "Well, I'm sorry too, son, but since you didn't quit writing when I said, time's up, well, you just failed the exam." And the young man said, "Do you know who I am?" And when the professor said no, he put his exam on the top of the rest of them, threw them all up in the air, and left the room. So, more clever than funny, I would imagine. Well, I tell that story to remind you that as we open John 13, we are coming to the end of the Lord's life. And as John reminds us once again in John 13 and verse 1, time was up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in John 13 and verse 1 where the apostle writes these words. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, you understand when it says that the Lord knew that his hour was come, it's talking about the hour in which he would die. But you also understand he wasn't talking about a literal hour of 60 minutes. His actual death was more than a few hours away. Olive's not here this morning, is she? But next week, ask her if she remembers the stirring speech that Winston Churchill gave. She lived in England at the time. When Hitler was threatening that nation, Churchill gave a speech that I'm going to read a few lines. I couldn't quote it because they're so good. Churchill said, "The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he'll have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed. And the life of the world can move forward into broad, uplifting land. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say what? This was their finest hour. Now he was using that word hour as a figure of speech. Our finest time. And that's what the Lord was doing too here when it says that he knew his hour was come. Now if you'll look at your first cross reference back in John chapter 2 when we started our study of John, in verse 4 the Lord called it his hour. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." But as the hour approached, folks, he called it something else, didn't he? In your next reference, in Luke 22:53, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, which was it? Was it his hour or was it their hour? Well, if you understand what happened at the cross, you know it was both. Wicked men took his life that day for their own wicked purposes. But he knew that their hour was his hour. Because he knew that God could take what they did to him and use it to save us and to bring glory to himself. Now, is there something that you can learn from all that? Are wicked people making this a miserable hour in your life by the things that they do to you? Well, if you believe what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, then you can make their hour, when they're making your life miserable, you can make it your hour. And if the empire of your life lasts for 100 years, you could look back someday and say, "This was my finest hour." Let it work in you, folks. Dave was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Let it work all the spiritual good that God wants it to work in. Make it your hour. Don't let them win. Now, did you notice how John puts it when he says in verse 1 back in your Bible now, "And the hour was come that he should depart out of this world." Now, there you see what happens to a man when he dies, right? And you say, "Well, Pastor, who doesn't know when you die, you depart out of this world?" I'll tell you who doesn't know that. The people who believe in soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventists and some others, they believe when you die that the soul falls asleep. And I talked to one man, I don't know if they all believe this, I talked to one man, he believes the soul and the spirit go into the grave with the body and does not depart out of this world. And it stays there until the day of the resurrection. Jesus Christ says otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ says when we die, you depart out of this world. And that agrees with what you read in your next reference in Ecclesiastes 12:7, talking about death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it," just like you're reading here in verse 1. It also agrees with what Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, where he says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. You've got God's word on that. Either the Bible's right or soul sleep is right. How many think the Bible's right? Raise your hand. Let's do it better so they can enjoy it on the tape. How many think the Bible's right? Say amen.
Amen.
All you listening by tape, you can thank me later. Now, when the Lord talked about His own, which are in, or which were in the world, seeing how it says, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world. Who's that? Well, later on, in your next reference, the Lord prayed in John 17, and He tells you who they are. He said in prayer, He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men You gave Me. Now I am no more in this world, but these men are in the world. Talking about His 12 apostles. The Father gave them to Him, so they were His own. And as it says here, they were in the world. But now let me ask you a question. When it talks about the His own that were in the world, doesn't that suggest that He had some own that weren't in the world? Well, otherwise, why would He have to say He loved His own which were in the world? Who would they be? Well, He has angels in heaven. They weren't in the world. And they were His own, right? But they never sinned. So it was no big deal to say He loved them. Then there were believers who had died and were no longer in the world. They were His own. And they were no longer living in sin, though. So no big deal to say He loved them either. But see, these guys, these 12 men who were still in the world were still sinning against Him. So now when you read, having loved them, He loved them unto the end. Well, that ought to make you feel pretty good if you're still sinning. How many of you are still sinning this morning? I won't ask for an amen. I'll raise your hand. You don't have to look so happy about still sinning. I mean, oh, I know, you're happy that He loves you unto the end. But now, let's ask another question. It says He loved them unto the end. The end of what? Well, once again, the context, He's talking about how He knew His hour was come. He's talking about how He's going to love them right to the end of His life. Now, He's been loving them for 3 years. You say, how do you know that? Because of what we read in your next reference in Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6 and verse 34, Jesus was moved with compassion. And He did what to show that He was moved with compassion? He taught them. He began to teach them. He showed them He loved them in the most important way that you can show someone you love them, folks. Teaching them the Word of God. People say, oh yeah, He showed people that He loved them by healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead. Yeah, He did. But that verse says He showed His love by teaching. Listen, don't ever fall into the trap the world falls into, thinking that organizations like the Salvation Army love people more than you do because you teach the Word of God and they're giving food and clothing and shelter and stuff like that. There's even an organization called Compassion. Are you aware of that? I knew a lady once that worked for Compassion, caring for children financially in other countries and stuff. Listen, folks, if you want to help people with their greatest need, don't join the Red Cross. Learn to rightly divide God's Word and teach that. That's what shows you love someone. And having loved these ones by teaching them for 3 years, He was going to love them to death, to His death. Because in your next reference in John 15:13, it says, greater love hath no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And listen, don't forget about who we're talking about here. The Lord knew that Peter was about to deny him. He predicted it in your next reference, Matthew 26:34, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. He knew the rest of the 12 apostles were going to forsake him and run because the prophets predicted it. And he believed the prophets. Look at your next reference. Zechariah 13:7, you read, go home, read that, the Bears game will be done at 3. Give you a little homework. Talking, you read that chapter, it's about Christ, and it says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And in the New Testament, when they came to arrest him, they all forsook him and fled. And this verse is quoted. So he knew it was going to happen. And yet he loved them to the end. In spite of all that. That tell you anything about how you should love other people? You know they're going to deny you when you're in trouble. You know they're going to scatter like sheep just when you need them the most. You got to love them anyway. That is, if you want to love them like the Lord loved them. How many of you want to love like the Lord loves? Raise your hand. There you go. John 13:2. And supper being, that's the Bible line, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He even loved Judas, knowing that. But now, did you notice it says, supper being ended. What supper is it talking about? And I don't know if you know this or not, but there were two suppers that night. Most of you probably know the Passover was celebrated with a supper, with a feast. They had lamb and bitter herbs. But we know from the other gospel, this is where they had the last supper. The bread and the wine after the Passover meal was done. So, which supper is it talking about here? Supper being ended. Well, if you look back up at verse 1 again, now before the feast of the Passover, talking about the Passover supper. That's done now. And now that it's done, John tells you about something that had happened previously. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put it in Judas' heart to sell him out. Now here you have to ask, how did he do that? Don't you want to know how the devil put something in somebody's heart? No, he might want to put something in your heart. Don't you want to know how he does it? Listen, don't ever get the idea that he overpowered the will of Judas. Judas was this great, faithful man, and then just Satan came over and turned his heart against him. Listen, your next reference shows how Judas started out as a wicked man in John 6:70. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He knew from the beginning. The Lord knew early on what he was up to. Look at John 12:6. He knew that Judas was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was the treasurer of the 12 apostles and he was stealing from it. You know what that shows? That shows that Judas was a covetous man to begin with. So it's no surprise you're reading your next reference in Matthew 26:14. Judas went to the chief priest and said, "What do you give me? What will you give me? And I'll deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him. Contracted. It was a contract hit, folks. That's what a covenant is. They covenanted. That's not an easy word to say. They contracted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Listen, folks, the only way the devil can put something in your heart is if your heart wants to do whatever the devil's putting in it. And this didn't catch the Lord off guard. Your next reference says John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. That means he knew he would betray him when he made him the treasurer. He knew he would betray him when he sent him out to preach the gospel. So why would he do that? Why would he take a man he knew would betray him and send him out to... Well, folks, he was hoping he would change. But in the meantime, he knew he could bless and use him. Listen, people got saved listening to Judas preach the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're thinking your life, your spiritual life, is such a spiritual mess that God could never begin to use you. Well, think again. If he could use Judas, he could use you. Now, he's hoping you'll change the mess that is your spiritual life, but in the meantime, he'll bless and use you. All right, the Lord knew what Satan had put in Judas' heart. There's something else. You can look at your next verse in your Bible now. John 13:3. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went from God. I'll stop right there. What does it mean when it says that the Father had put all things into the Lord's hands? What does that mean? Well, he doesn't tell you what it means here, but how do we interpret the Bible? We compare Scripture with your next Scripture reference. Your next reference is in John 3:35 and verse 36. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So, what does that mean? Well, he tells you what it means. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what it means when it says the Father gave all things into the Lord's hands. Talking about how he gave eternal life into the Lord's hands. You say, I'm not convinced. Well, look at what the Lord prayed in your next reference in John 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. You gave all things into my hands for what purpose? That he should give eternal life to many. Folks, isn't that the greatest power there is imaginable? The power to give eternal life? You know, in our scripture reading this morning, if you were here in Daniel 3, the king erected a phallic symbol. I know people think that he erected an image of himself and everybody had to bow down and worship the self. Well, it was an image of himself, but not all of himself. It was a phallic symbol, and he demanded it be worshipped. You ever wonder why? Because, folks, it represented the power to give physical life. And that's the greatest power that men have. And great as that power is, it pales in comparison to the power to give everlasting life. The Lord had that power. It was given into his hands. And he was willing to give it away. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 11:27, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. So what? So come! Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, I've got the power to give eternal life, so come and get it! But now let me tell you about something about that power. When he left, when he ascended up into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he put men in charge of that power, didn't he? In your next reference on Matthew 28:18, Jesus spake saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, so what? Go out and tell people about it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Folks, if you don't share the power that's now in your hands, The greatest power in creation is powerless if you don't shed it. Think about that. If you ever get to the point in your life where you're just feeling so insignificant, like you have no purpose in life, nothing to live for, you must not know about the power that you have in your hands. You're going to know about it someday when you get to heaven, but then it's going to be too late to use it like God wants you to use it. Now there's something else the Lord knew. If you look back in verse 3 in your Bible, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God, He knew that, and that He was going to God, He knew that too. And He knew He was going very shortly. Now what would you do if you knew you were going to God very shortly and you knew your hour was come? What's on your bucket list? You've heard of that phrase, you know, the list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket. Well, here, folks, we're about to see what's on the Lord's bucket list. He says, knowing He came from God, knowing He's about to go to God, He's going to do something, and I'll venture to say that what He had in mind, what was on His bucket list, not on yours. Look at verse 4 and 5. Back in your Bible, it says, He riseth from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. That one was on His bucket list, knowing He was going to the Father. Now you think about who it is that's doing this, folks. The one that He knew that He came from God. Remember, you didn't come from God when you went to this world. You didn't pre-exist like He did. He came from God, and yet He wasn't too proud to wash the feet of His faithless followers. You know, if you ever start to thinking you're really something because you're sent from God, and you are, you need to remember what He remembered. And that is, you're going to God too. And you're going to give an account for what you do in this life at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you too proud to serve others in the way that He did? I don't know if Jesse was there that day, but when my dad was in the hospital, one of his last hospital stays, one day, after he finished his business on the throne, a nurse was doing the paperwork. Yeah, that kind of paperwork. And I asked her, I said, did you know what you were getting into when you went into nursing school? Yeah, they know. Don't ever think that nurses are just in it for the money, because, folks, you can't pay someone enough to do things like that if you don't love other people and are humble enough to do it. Now, the Lord didn't wash their feet to prove that He loved them. He taught them things to prove He loved them. He's about to lay down His life to prove that He loved them. He washed their feet to teach them humility. Humbleness. That's what humility is. That's what was really on His bucket list. To teach them humility. You say, well, how did He know they needed to be taught that? Oh, you're not going to believe this. Look at your next reference in Luke 22:14-24. Parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke 22:14-24. When the hour was come, He sat down in the 12 with Him, and He said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. I've been looking forward to eating this Passover with you before I suffer. He tells them He's going to die. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He's telling them, I'm dying for you. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. He tells them that one of them's a traitor and is going to betray him. So how do they react to all this news? They began to inquire which of them it was that was going to betray him. And there was also a strife among them which should be accounted the greatest in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now you think about that. He's telling them, one of you guys is about to sell me out for 30 pieces of silver. He's telling them, and when I die, it's going to be for you. Came to give his life a ransom for the people of Israel. And they're standing there arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Does that sound like some men that maybe need a little lesson in humility?
Amen.
So he taught it to them in a way that they would never, ever forget. Because folks, in those days, they didn't have these nice shoes, you know, that are closed up. They weren't walking on those shoes on paved roads. They had open sandals on dusty roads. And when they got someplace, their feet needed washing. Now, most men were too proud to do that for each other. Look at your next reference. In Luke 7 and verse 40, the Lord visited a Pharisee named Simon. In Luke 7, 40 to 44, it says, Jesus said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Not only didn't you wash my feet, you didn't even give me any water so I could wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." That Pharisee was too proud to wash the Lord's feet. But the Lord wasn't too proud to wash the feet of the men who should have been washing his. Now, the 12 were probably too embarrassed to say anything about this, but not Peter. look at verse 6. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter." That means he washed the feet of a couple of them. "Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Peter reacted like you probably would. He didn't know why the Lord's doing this. So he's got some questions. And listen, the Lord has more than just teaching him humility on his mind. Look at verse 7, back in your Bible again. In verse 7, "Jesus answered Peter and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Hereafter what? Well, we can't take time to show you verse after verse that show that after he rose from the dead, they would understand these things. You know why? It wasn't an automatic thing. After he rose from the dead, in your next reference in Acts 1 and verse 3, the Lord did something. In Acts 1:3, he showed himself to be alive after he died, being seen of 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught them about the kingdom for 40 days, and one of the things he taught them about that kingdom is in your next reference. In Isaiah 61:6, he taught them that they were going to be named the priests, and that's the King James Version that has the capital P on priest. You guys are going to be the priests with a capital P of the Lord in that kingdom. And you know, there's something about priests. You had to wash their feet. Look at your next reference. In Exodus 30:19-21, Aaron and his sons, they were the priests, shall wash their feet when they go into the tabernacle, or they die. And listen, these 12 apostles, Major Grace had come along, these 12 apostles were about to enter the priesthood in the kingdom. That's why he washed their feet, folks. Because of that verse in Exodus 30. But Peter, he doesn't understand that yet. He'll understand it after the 40-day seminar, but he doesn't understand it yet. So in verse 8, back in your Bible, Peter said unto the Lord, in verse 8, Peter saith to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "Well, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, first of all, when Peter says, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet," you know, that reminds me of, it kind of reminds me of what he said when the Lord said he had to die. In your next reference, remember what Peter said? Then Matthew 16:22, then Peter began to rebuke him, rebuke the Lord, saying, "Lord," he calls him Lord, but he's rebuking him, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter was always telling Christ what he could do and what he couldn't do. Of course, you'd never do that. You'd never tell the Lord what he should and shouldn't do, right? You never pray, "Lord, you should do this in my life." Or when something bad happens, you never say, "Lord, you know, you shouldn't be doing this to me. This shouldn't be happening to me. You shouldn't be letting this happen." Peter also, well, the reason he did all that is he thought he knew better than the Lord, and he thought he knew himself better than the Lord. You remember what he said when the Lord told him he would deny him in your next reference? Matthew 26:35, Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Is that what you say? When Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinks that he standeth take heed lest he fall." The Lord tells Peter, "You're going to deny me," and he doesn't believe it. The Lord tells you it's possible that you'll fall as a Christian. Do you believe it? A lot of Christians think they know, but, "Oh, me? Never going to happen to me." But listen, if you don't think you can fall, you're going to start leaning a little bit towards sin. This sin, that sin, whatever sin. And I love an old expression I heard when I first started preaching years ago. Christians are like trees. They always fall in the direction they're leaning. You know, you got a tree in your yard, and if it's leaning that way, it's not going to fall this way. It's going to fall in the direction it's leaning, and you will too. You need to be very careful which direction you lean in your life. And I do too. Well, listen, the Lord doesn't want to go into how the priests need to be washed right now. He'll save that for the 40-day seminar. So he just tells Peter in verse 8, he knows how to get Peter's attention. He says, "Well, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me." What does that mean? Listen, folks, being a priest for a Jew, being a priest in the kingdom of heaven and earth was not an option. God told the Jews in your next reference in Exodus 19:6, "You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests." In Revelation 20:6, it says, "Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God." Who's they? The ones that are raised in the first resurrection. Go home and study that chapter and you'll find out the people who are saved in the kingdom program are raised in the kingdom in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead don't live for another 1,000 years. Listen, if a Jew rises in the first resurrection, he's going to be a priest. That verse says so. And if he doesn't rise in the first resurrection, he's not saved. He has no part with the Lord. Unless he's washed, he's going to die. Now, hearing that, you didn't have to twist Peter's arm. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If my feet need washing to be saved, well, I'll feel a whole lot better if you wash my hands and my head, and my head too." Well, once again, Peter's telling the Lord what to do. So in our last two verses, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, now pay attention, I know it's late in the message, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet." He's already clean, every bit. "And ye," plural, King James has the "ye," that means all you guys, not just you, Peter, that I'm talking to, "ye are clean, but not all of you." And then John in verse 11 tells you, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you're not all clean. But now in verse 10, when he says, he that is washed only needs to wash his feet. What did he mean? That they were already washed. Well, folks, they were already baptized with water. In the beginning of his ministry, that was required for priests too. You know that verse. Look at your next reference, Exodus 29, 1-4. This is the thing you should do to the priests, that's who Aaron and his sons are, to initiate them, to hallow them, to sanctify them, so that they can minister unto me in the priest's office. Aaron and his sons, wash them with water. Then came the washing of the feet. Back up to on your cross-reference sheet to the Exodus 30 reference a few verses ago where it says Aaron and his sons washed their feet. That's Exodus 30. Back up to where this one, go back now to the reference we just read, Exodus 29. They got washed and cleansed every whit as they began their ministry as priests. You say, well, why would they need two parts cleansing? Well, folks, the first one saved them. The second one sanctified. You see, in those days, you had to be baptized to be saved with water. But what do you do with your feet? You walk on it through dirt. Talking about the sins that you encounter as you lived, as they lived as saved individuals. It wasn't enough that they were saved, washed, to begin the priesthood. It wasn't enough that they were washed from the penalty of sin. They couldn't even walk in sin. They needed the cleansing of your next reference in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. He says, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you again. And you'll be clean from all your filthiness. A new heart will I give you, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. How is this spirit going to do that? How is it going to cleanse them? How is it going to cause them to walk in his statutes? The next verse tells you in Jeremiah 31, 33, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts, write my word in their hearts. That's what cleanses. What's your next reference say? Ephesians 5, 26 talks about the washing of water by the Word of God. The Lord's telling them, you guys are already washed. You're already saved. What you need is the washing of your walk. And that came at Pentecost. The Spirit came on him, cleansed them with this instilling of the Word of God. That washed away their... They didn't sin after that, folks. That's what they needed. A cleansed walk. That's what you're seeing pictured here. Now, if you've been around other churches, you know that that's not how this passage is taught, is it? And that's not how the commentary is interpreted either. I was looking at one right after another this past week. Let me tell you how the commentaries teach. Let me tell you how you probably heard it in passages. And let me tell you why it won't work that way. Commentators, pastors, most Bible teachers, they see that he that is washed in verse 10 is someone who's saved. It's talking about salvation. Now they don't agree that they had to be baptized to be saved. You know they did. They see he that is washed is talking about salvation. And they see that the washing of the feet is about your daily walk. And they know how to cleanse your daily walk. They know what your next verse says in Psalm, your last reference in Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal, that's not spelled right, is it? No. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse not his soul. How's a young man cleanse his way, his steps? You walk in the way with your feet. And he gives the answer, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. They understand all that, folks. But What you never hear them talk about, and none of my commentaries dare to address, is that verse back there, back up in your Bible now in verse 8. When Jesus answered Peter and says, "If I wash you not, what happens? You have no part with me. You don't have anything to do with me unless you do this daily cleansing walk. You're not saved if you have no part with the Lord." That's what it's talking about. Now, you know what that means if you apply this passage to you and me? It means that it's not enough to be saved. You got to be clean in your walk to be saved. If you ever wonder, where do people get this crazy idea that you can be saved and then lost? It's from passages like this, folks. If you don't rightly divide God's Word, you're never going to understand the Bible. I don't like to brag on our church, but you know, the reason you need to be here is not because I'm so charming and delightful, and not because our building is so glamorous or the people are so warm and loving, although you are, and people who visit me tell me that all the time. It's because we got the truth.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to apologize for that. I was taught it. I got nothing to brag about. But we got it. And we can't be ashamed of it. And we need to tell people, this is where you need to be. Now, one more thing. Remember what the Lord was trying to teach with this foot washing ceremony. He was trying to teach them, number one, humility. Number two, their place in the priesthood. He was not trying to teach them to meet every week and wash each other's feet. But some of our Pentecostal brethren, Seventh-day Adventists, some Southern Baptists, some Methodists, some Lutherans, some Mormons, some of them do that. Have these little ceremonies. None of whom need it. They all come to church in closed shoes and walk on paved roads. Did you ever hear the expression, they're looking at symbolism over substance? You ever hear that? Well, the Lord's trying to teach them substance with the symbol. And they're focusing on the symbol. Thank goodness he didn't decide to pick up after the donkeys. Or we'd have churches having ceremonies, bringing in the donkeys, letting them do their business, and now we're going to clean up. I'm poking a little fun, but listen, if you know anything about religion, it'd be happening. If that's what he had chose to do instead, to teach them a little humility. That would teach me humility, I can tell you that. All right. One more thing. When it said they weren't all clean, it said that because he knew who'd betray. You know what that means, don't you? Judas is still there. Verse 26 in your Bible, you know, verse 26 mentions Judas. He's still there. That means your Savior washed the feet of the man who betrayed. And if you think it's amazing that he would wash the feet of the man who betrayed him, that's nothing compared to a few hours later when he died for it. Judas didn't appreciate either one of those things. How about you? The first step in appreciating that he died and paid for your sins is you have to believe that he died and paid for your sins. If your son tells you that he raked the lawn, in order to get over the disbelief, you're going to have to go out and check, aren't you? Before you can appreciate what he did. And then, if you think you could do a better job, I hope you don't go out and rake him again, because that just shows you really didn't appreciate what he did. And if you keep trying to pay for your sins after Christ paid for them, it shows God you don't appreciate what Christ did. You really think you might be able to rake the leaves better than your son, but you can't pay for your sins any better than the one who died for them.
Amen.
All God's people said.
Amen.
Amen.
Father, what a challenge to our pride this morning to read this passage of Scripture. What a challenge to our pride. Years ago, I don't remember who made the quote, but I heard a quote that said, "Nothing astonishes an angel more than the sight of a proud man." Because the angel knows all about it. The angel knows that he's got nothing really to be proud of. Father, we pray. Thank you for our Savior's humility. Especially when we read the words of the Apostle Paul, who said he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank you for his willingness to die for us. May we have a willingness to live for him. We pray in his name.